Amen. As we have been journeying through the book of Judges, one of the questions that some of you have asked me, and in turn I have asked myself, why would we study a book that is so filled with horrific stories? I suppose the quick and obvious answer is the song we have just sung. It's to cause us to praise God. Psalm 106, which we read a little bit from already and we'll read more of, is a reflection on the history of Israel, and the cry of the psalm is for us to awaken in our own situations to what is going on and respond in such a way that our hearts cry out in praise, that we die to self and live to the glory of our King. I think the main reason that we have taken the time to work through this book, and we have come to the last section of it, the second conclusion, a horrifying story, in fact, one that I tremble to even read in the company that we keep. It's terrifying of the sin of Israel and how they respond to that sin and the treatment of one another that they are involved in. The book ends with these words, and in fact, it's an inclusio into our story. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, although they claimed to know God, although the name Yahweh was often on their lips, their lives displayed a cultural tone, not a Christ-like tone. In fact, as we read these stories, especially as we end, what we discover is that in many ways the church is like Israel. The people of God are still the people of God, still battling to live a pure life in the presence of their God, a life filled with holiness and love on display that's self-sacrificial, and yet we struggle with our own selfish desires, we struggle with our own sin, we struggle in the midst of the bondage of the world, and we are not living free for Jesus as we should. John Piper, when he evaluates the situation in the U.S., and I would argue that we're similar, if not a little ahead, states this: I fear we are in bondage to our culture. I fear, speaking of the North American church, speaking of those who name the name of Jesus, perhaps speaking of some in this room today, I fear we are in bondage to our culture. My favorite commentary on the book of Judges, written by a man by the name of Daniel Block, sums up the book of Judges in this way, sharing why we should study it. No book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. Oh, Daniel, may it not be so. From the jealousies of the Ephraimites to the religious pragmatism of the Danites, from the paganism of Gideon to the self-centeredness of Samson, from the unmanliness of Barak to the violence against women by the men of Gibeah, all the marks of Canaanite degeneracy are evident in the church and its leaders today. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church everywhere congregations and their leaders are doing what is right in their own eyes. Daniel, may it not be so. God, if it is, may we individually and then corporately respond and be changed. You have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do. We have now entered into the second conclusion of Judges. We will pick it up in chapter 19 and then tell the story, for I shudder to read it with all that goes on, although encourage you to read it on your own as we discover the grossness to which Israel has shrunk. They were sent into the land of Canaan as the promised land. They were sent in to be pure, to be a people who God separated for his very own, to be holy and righteous and just. And yet now, as we finish this horrifying book, you can't tell them apart from the worst of the worst of the pagans. In other words, even though they continue to pray and continue to pretend to pursue God, they're actually so full of chaos and sin that the worst of the land of Canaan is now on display in the pretend people of God. They were to go and to destroy, and yet now they destroy their own people. They were to go and be pure, and now instead, there's a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel. Oh, there's differences. There's differences that we will note and talk a little bit about, but the similarities are so striking, especially in Hebrew, that anyone reading this cannot notice that now Israel has become as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah, at least in this one tribe among these horrible people. And yet, even in the response of the Israelites, we shudder. This is a book about the jealousy of God. This is a book about the splendor of his grace. This is a book that shows us that even when God's people fall apart and do what is right in their own eyes, God's love for them and choosing to redeem them carries on. It's a book that should cause us to shudder and then to cling and to rejoice in his amazing grace. The end of becoming like the world, we now see a shift as this book finishes from noticing the enemy as being without to now the enemy is within. This is a major shift. Again, I want us to understand the horror of what is going on as we study this and read this. It's gone from the enemy being outside, those who are fighting them, they're in submission to them because of their sin. Now the enemy is literally within. Now the sin's so horrific that their own tribes and their own people and their own response are so filled with the culture that you cannot tell the difference. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that has led to chaos and death. This story in Judges 19 is summed up in Psalm 106. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 119, turn with me to Psalm 106. And I want to give a summary. Again, I tremble to even go into this chapter because of the horror of what it displays. I tremble, and yet it is in God's word and helpful for us to understand and to apply. Psalm 106 is looking back and reflecting on all of the things that have gone on in the nation of Israel. For us, it's a cry to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It begins with these great words, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." And then he starts a journey through the history of Israel and showing that they didn't remember, they did not consider, verse 7, they lost sight of what was going on, they didn't meditate on the glory of who God is, and so they left him, verse 13, they soon forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel, they didn't listen to his word, they exchanged the glory of God, verse 20, for the image of the ox that eats the grass. They, verse 25, did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then the book of Judges comes into the author's sights, and we pick it up in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. In fact, we're going to find them in Judges 19, destroying themselves. But they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They became culturally ruled, not Christ ruled, if we were to apply this today. They became like the world to win the world, and they won the world for the world, if we wanted to put it in terms that perhaps we would understand today. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Reminds us of Gideon. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, Jephthah. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. They sacrificed the idols of Canaan in the land that was polluted with blood. more horrific than we could imagine. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity, through their sin, through their choosing of the world rather than the word. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. If you underline in your Bible, underline that verse, verse 45. For we're to see in this not only the incredible jealousy of God, but his abundant love, his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. He's at work protecting them even in the midst of their gross sin. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations. This is a prayer for revival, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And so if you ask me, what's the goal of the book of Judges? That's it in a nutshell. It shows us the horror of becoming like the world and then drives us to our knees with this cry for repentance, this cry for renewal, and this desire for revival. Oh God, may your name be praised in this place, even as we tremble at the horror of what sinners do. Judges 19. Here's the beginning of the inclusio, the second conclusion. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, let me just make a few comments as we get into this story. You're going to notice that we only see one name. Some scholars have asked this. It's just a minor character. It's later. It's one of the priests. And so they said, well, why? Why is this so nameless? And there's two reasons that they give. I think both are correct. One is because it wants to show us that these people represent the entire nation. The entire nation has become so paganized that now we have this certain Levite and the others who respond to this Levite so devaluing and demeaning women, so filled with sin and disgust, that it's really the whole nation that's being represented. The other reason that scholars give us for this is the literal dehumanization that Canaanization brings. I know those are big words, so let me say it in a different way. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, the individual suffers. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, there's this chaos that comes. So not only are we saying this is the entire nation of Israel that is falling apart, these individuals representing the whole, but we're saying, listen, this is so disgusting and despicable that when we do what is right in our own eyes, literally everyone suffers. It's a dehumanizing way of viewing life. This is so true in our culture, where euthanasia now legal, abortion rampant, the devaluing of life, and so much more. And so we feel a little akin, as Daniel Block has said, maybe no book more applicable to our culture and the Church of North America. So he's traveling, he's going, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. That even in and of itself is kind of a very sad statement. A concubine is literally someone you can have marriage privileges with without having to have marriage responsibilities. Just the word concubine should disgust us. This is a woman who's being used and abused for this man's pleasure, and she is unfaithful to him, and so she goes away to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and there's there 4 months. Her father arises, they negotiate back and forth. The Levite wants her back, and so he goes and eats, and they decide that he will get her back. I'm moving rapidly through the story. The man decides to travel, they negotiate back and forth. Eventually it becomes late, he goes, he comes to a place that is not in Israel. This is significant. Someone around him wants to spend the night. He says, no, far be it from us to go in an unsafe pagan place. Let's go to safe Israel. And so they carry on to safe Israel. And He's in the square and no one responds. They notice him. We're going to see that later, but they're in town square. Usually there, if you see a fellow Israelite, the idea would be it's very important that you bring them into your own home. You treat them with respect. No one is doing it. But an old man comes in from the field, and the old man notices this party in the square and responds very, very well. Come into my home. Don't spend your time here. This is a dangerous place. Well, it's hinted at, yet not declared yet. Verse 21, so he brought him into his house and gave the donkey feed and washed their feet and ate and drank. And this is nice. If we just stop the story here, we'd go, okay, this guy's disgusting. His concubine, your heart breaks for her already. But at least they're finding some love and hospitality in Israel. Or are they? As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house. Now, one of the differences between this and Genesis 19, it seems like in Genesis 19, all of Sodom and Gomorrah came out. This is just some worthless men, although, again, they represent the whole. They said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Again, I don't want to display this in a disgusting way, but this is despicable. Bring him out that we may rape him. The man and the master of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing, this wicked, vile thing. It's emphasized in Hebrew. I suppose we can see it here. But what I want you to notice is even the old man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Even he is deceived by the culture and not submissive to the word. Look at what he declares. This is so sad and so horrific. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, what's right in your own eyes. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Some scholars have the nerve to say that what's at stake here is not the disgusting sin of the culture, but good hospitality. Are you kidding me? It's good hospitality to throw out your virgin daughter and his concubine, or at least to offer them? Feel disgusted with me. This is as bad as it gets. The men would not listen to them, so the man seized his concubine, his property. We're going to see it again displayed, his total devaluing of women. Made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down. Notice she's still alive. It will become significant later in the story. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. I shudder to continue. And yet our text does. And her master rose up in the morning. Can you notice with me that he slept at night? No care for his concubine. Here what we're seeing is he kicked her out so that they could violate her. And then he went back in, closed the door, locked it, lied down and slept. And then arose in the morning and literally tripped over her on the steps. He said to her, get up, let's be going. But there's no answer. We're not sure if she's dead or not. The Hebrew is purposely silent on this. Then he put her on the donkey and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine. In the Hebrew here, we're not entirely sure she's dead yet. Do you see what's happening? Oh, later he's going to tell the story. We won't take the time to read it, but he's going to tell the story to all of Israel. And when he tells the story, he's going to declare that she was dead. But here it's purposely quiet on this issue. It's so despicable and disgusting. Instead of at least remotely respecting her, he literally cuts her up and sends her to the tribes of Israel. We should shudder and be horrified. It's escalating and will end perhaps as bad with the kidnapping and forced marriage, or we would call this rape, of hundreds of other women. He sends her now cut up and dead body out. The Israelites respond in horror, although I don't think at this point, in fact, the text is going to make clear later, they're not on God's side, but they're horrified that this would happen to one of their own spiritual ones. And so they make some vows and they respond and they go to war. They ask for God's help. But again, as you study not only Deuteronomy, but what happens later, the help they get from God, although it's good that they asked for, they don't win. And then finally they win. But there's a lesson even in that of the horror of this culture. And then the wrath they were to have on the culture around them so they didn't become like them is poured out on the Benjamites. The whole tribe is going to be wiped out. And so they rescue them, but only through the horror of sin and again devaluing of women. It's disgusting. And it's the end of sin. If you have ever been tempted to say, "It's no big deal, God will forgive me," could you go slower through these chapters and read what happens to the heart of those who have this low view of God? Not meaning have a low view of God of his forgiveness, but having a low view of God in his holiness and a low view of the disgusted nature of sin. Sin literally comes alive and in this case overwhelms the entire nation, and the nation is now in despair. And the book ends with these words. And again, if you underline in your Bible, please underline these. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and now we are done." And your stomach should be turning, and your heart breaking, because the people of God are now the people of the world, and no one is following the word. And now, literally, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, the reason we think, at least on display for Abraham, the horror of what they did to three angels or wanted to do to three angels, now on display in literally the very people of God who were supposed to come in and to be holy and display holiness and to show the jealousy of God. And this should break our hearts and drive us to our knees. I don't want to spend a lot more time in the book. I do want you to finish and to read, but to read with the eyes of what we've been understanding and the progression of the book, because it will leave you horrified and heartbroken. And I hope on your knees crying out to God and saying to him, "God, for me, may this never be." The process that took the people here to chapter 19, and then the response in chapter 20, and then chapter 21, literally not only the murder and kidnapping of 400 young virgins, the murder of those around him in Jabesh-Gilead, but then the kidnapping and confining to marriage of 200 more. Sin has left them devoid of a conscience. Sin has left them in the world and of the world. So I want to now respond to this entire book. I want us to look at this together individually and then corporately, and to say, if Daniel Block is right, if John Piper is right, if God gave us this book so that we would be warned throughout all of history, if Psalm 106 is right, if it was a warning to us, this shot over the bow saying, Cloverdale Baptist Church or church in Canada or church in North America, wake up and see the glory of the holiness of God and the call he has on our lives to be separate and loving, self-sacrificing, sacrificially. Don't be like the world and self-centered and focused on our own morals, but like God and focused on his holiness and mimicking his love, modeling his love to others around us, following him fully and completely with all that we are and all that we have. I want us to look at four ways we can apply this book to our lives. And four ways, I hope, that will keep us from Judges 19 to 21 and focus us on Galatians 4:19 and conformity to Christ. First, let's be a people who know God through his gospel and depend completely on him. We just call this dependence or the Psalm 106. Never forget the echo of that psalm as it studies Judges. And it just says they didn't consider God. They didn't remember God. They lost sight of who he is. They made a God up in their own image. And they lost sight of his grace and graciousness and his holiness and his love. Salvation is all of grace and always leads to sanctification. So what do I mean? Well, the Bible's clear. Titus 2 says it like this. God's grace brings salvation, and then it, speaking of that grace, I'm quoting 11 and 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So we must begin at the grace and holiness of God. We must begin at salvation, and we must never lose sight of that. We must consider the greatness of Jesus and never lose sight of him. You know, I am often accused of, either as a compliment or a curse, preaching the gospel every Sunday. May I say to you that if Judges is true, and it is, and if Psalm 106 is a display of the purpose of Judges to God's people, and Paul, when he said he preached and summed it all up, he said, I preach Christ and him crucified. And for us as a church, we want to be so gospel-centered and gospel-saturated that we consider and never forget that communion is central and baptisms occur, and then we become a people who are constantly reintroduced to the glory of our salvation so we never forget and we live in light of it. So often it's easy to leave this place and live like the world because we've forgotten Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God has given his church preachers and presentations, communion, baptism, that we might never forget our own salvation. In fact, as you study the New Testament, one of the things you'll discover with great joy is almost always the great calls to live holy lives, the great calls to be fully devoted to Jesus are based in the gospel. Ephesians 4 says, living a life worthy of the calling we've received, living in light of the gospel, full, passionate pursuit. Ephesians 5, it's this reflection on the love of God and walking worthy of the calling we've received and living lives of love. Romans 12, 1-2, therefore, in view of God's mercy, live your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. And we must start and stay at the gospel or we won't respond right to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why it's so important that not only on Sundays, but every day you remind yourself of the greatness of the Savior and never lose sight of the wonder of his amazing grace and your so great a salvation. Hebrews 2 asks that question, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? These people would have witnessed the holiness and saving nature of their God. They would have known the stories of Egypt. They would have been aware of the stories of Othniel and then into the early Judges. They would have been aware of the glory of God, and they blew it. And we're told in Psalm 106, it's because they didn't consider, they didn't remember, they didn't focus, they didn't meditate. They lost sight of the glory of the gospel. So never forget, God is holy. Never forget that you are not and you cannot earn your way to him. It's impossible. That will humble you, so now you'll see everyone else differently. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 shouts out. Never forget that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in your place, rose again, conquering sin and death. Never forget and always consider. and you will never be the same. And you will be word obedient, not world saturated. Start here, stay here, preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Secondly, we need to be people who are also disciplined. So we've said here, know God through our growth or be disciplined. This is so important. One of the most troubling things I find among people today is the willingness to have an opinion on something, something maybe they've read on the internet, something they've kind of picked up, some of them very strong opinions, and an unwillingness to spend the time and energy to ensure that it's God's opinion. See, one of the dangerous things about religion, and we see it all over the book of Judges, one of the most dangerous things about religion is it can teach you to think a certain way, and you can become so convinced of that that you actually think you're honoring God when really you're honoring demons. When we read Psalm 106, did you notice that they were sacrificing their children to demons? And yet when you read the story in Judges, what you discover is they think they're fulfilling vows to Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, we need to awaken and discipline ourselves to know the word of God and discipline ourselves to be obedient to the God of the word based in grace. We're not earning our salvation, but once we've been saved, it changes us. We become, Ephesians 2:10, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now we walk in them, we pursue them, we long to be those who honor and glorify Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. You know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one runner gets the prize. Run like that. Run to win. All who compete in the games use strict training. They do this so that they can win a prize, but it's one that doesn't last. But our prize is one that will last forever. So I run like someone who has a goal. I fight like a boxer who is hitting something, not just air. I'm disciplined. I'm pursuing. I long to be obedient. I'm taking captive every thought. In fact, in the spiritual battle we're in, and it's an intense spiritual battle, one of the key ways we fight, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We think this way. That's the whole idea of repentance. We learn to think like God wants us to think, not like the world wants us to think. It's a battle for our mind. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are in a culture, and the culture is moving downstream very rapidly, and we are in that river. And so we must fight to wash our minds with the word of God so that we respond correctly to the world around us. If you are not disciplined in your pursuit of God, you will be destroyed by the demonic realm and your flesh. If you are coasting, you will coast downhill. The Israelites were coasting, and they coasted downhill, and we saw where that left them, and it's disgusting and devoid of God and heartbreaking. Dependence on the gospel, focused, considering, remembering, disciplined, pursuing him with all our might, longing to be like him. In fact, even as we look at the Bible in terms of temptation, what we will always discover, Eve displays this for us so powerfully in the Garden of Eden. She adds to the word of God, the word of God is taken away from, and then there's this temptation to doubt the goodness of God and then to trust your own desire. She did what was right in her own eyes. It was good to the eye and pleasing to the touch. And she wanted some, and she took it, and she did what was right in her own eyes. And the word of God warns us and helps us to respond. Dependence, discipline. Thirdly, we need to be so God-centered that we delight in him. I've just called this know God through focus or delight. Now notice it's relational. We're knowing him. It's not just about the word of God. It's about who this displays. In fact, the whole book of Judges is really a display of who God is. If you said, what's the primary purpose of Judges? I would say it's to display the jealousy and love of God, the holiness and his self-sacrificial love for a people who don't deserve it. And we see that echoing through the entire book, even in the midst of the secondary theme of the incredible compromise of the people who claim to be followers of God and yet live like Canaan. We need to be people who delight in him, who come after him, denying ourselves daily, taking up our cross, willing to do anything, and following him, of being those who are so focused on him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who through the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We become those who are Christ-centered, not culturally bound. The danger of this book, as Piper shouts out and as Block displays, is that we live in a world where the church and the world are so similar. I got up this morning to watch a little bit of golf and to pray and to get ready, and I had extra time. I was up at 4 cheering on the British Open, and when I have extra time, I spend extra time in prayer, and then I listened to a sermon, and the sermon was by one of my favorite preachers named Steve Lawson, and he was preaching on a subject of the distinction between the true Christian and the world. One of the things he said, and he quoted a number of people from history, but one of the things he said is, the authentic believer will never be a friend of the world. You never get along. You never quite fit in. You're always a little bit out. And then I was thinking of Bible passages that just jumped to mind as we discipline ourselves to be like Christ. And some of those passages are so powerful. Anyone who is a friend of the world is not a friend of God. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? We could go on and find other ones. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the fourth place I want us to stop, dependence, discipline, delight. If you're getting baptized, you can go now to get changed. Dependence, discipline, delight. Now discernment. Know God through gap analysis, where he wants us to be and where we are. Don't be a friend of the world, but display by your life this stranger and alien discussion. The world is not a neutral place for us to be comfortable in. The world is a place where we need to display the beauty of the love of God. If you want to know how to respond in the world, but not of the world, then be like Jesus. Self-sacrificially loving those around him and displaying the absolute purity of who the Father is. It's not easy. In fact, it will mean a discomfort. I was having a discussion with someone in our church this week about this, and it's very, very hard. In fact, I think the text would argue impossible for someone who is fully devoted to Jesus to fit in well with a bunch of people that aren't. In fact, the Bible would just talk about the differences of light and darkness, etc. It doesn't mean we don't love. It doesn't mean we don't display. It means we're not a friend. We're not those loving. Loving God means obeying him. So how do we respond? Dependence on the gospel. Discipline in our pursuit of God, delight in our relationship with God, and discerning the difference between what he wants and what the world around us is trying to sneak into our lives so that we're not a friend of the world, but we are friends with God. James 4:4. If only the Israelites would have listened to this, if only we now would listen to this well. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or being an enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters at Cloverdale Baptist Church, this book should terrify us, personally and corporately. This book should cause us to shout out at Cloverdale Baptist Church, we have a king, his name is Jesus, and we will seek to obey him in every area of our lives. Jesus hits this hard in the New Testament. In fact, I think harder than anything else. Matthew 7:21, to the end of the chapter, he paints this picture, and it's a picture of a man who builds his house on the rock and another man who builds his house on the sand. One he calls wise, one he calls foolish, and then he displays the differences between those, and he says, the fool is one who has heard the word of God and then ignores it and builds his house, and when the storms come, that house collapses. But the wise man who builds his house on the rock hears the word of God, applies it to his life, and when the storms come, they stand firm. So can we learn today from Judges? The Bible's reflection on Judges in Psalm 106 to be those who praise the Lord, who are word saturated, gospel focused, delighting in our relationship with the one who loves us, who is jealous for our love back. And may we discern that there's a difference between what the world wants and what the word demands. And may we be those who have a king and obey the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, even as I tremble with this passage and the horror of what you describe in it. Would you awaken in your people here a desire to be first love devoted to you? Would you awaken in us afresh a delight in your gospel and our relationship with you? Would you cause us to be alive for your glory? God, as you remind us of your command to be baptized and the delight that we have in participating with those being baptized, would you use it today as a reminder of the greatness of our salvation, and would we serve you, our Savior, in the midst of the world, obedient to your word, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, we want to picture this for you. You might say, well, what do you mean? And the simple answer is, we have the great privilege this morning of seeing someone obey Jesus in this act of baptism. Baptism is very special to us as a church, for it puts on display in a symbol done in relationship the greatness of our salvation. It's for every believer. Matthew 28 says it's commanded, we're to obey it, so everyone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior should be baptized. And Romans 6, and if you have your Bibles, I think it would be helpful for us in the context of not only the baptism, but also the message on this book of Judges, that we see what baptism pictures and symbolizes, and then enjoy that picture before us today, and then use that to spur us on to be those who live baptized lives. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin in that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the obvious. Should we be like the world? The answer is, of course not. God forbid. Now here's the knowledge we need to know, and this is what's displayed today in baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Here's the great delight that baptism symbolizes. Our great salvation. When the person is put under the water, it symbolizes their unity with Christ and death. That happens by grace through faith. When they come out of the water, it symbolizes this new life, forgiven now, free from the bondage of sin, to live to the glory of God. And so as we watch this symbol, as we hear this testimony today, my prayer is that in each of us, it would renew in us a deep desire to be those who live in this newness of life.
Hi. Oh. It's okay. Hello? Hi, my name is Maria, and I've been privileged to grow up in a church and have been surrounded with a Christian family all my life. Coming to the end of the school year, I realize how much God has impacted me by changing my heart tremendously in unexplainable ways. Being in control, working hard, and wanting to do good in whatever I do are things that I prioritize daily. This last school year, I was so dedicated and put everything into going over and beyond, trying to succeed and please myself in school and sports specifically. These side things were all distractions that soon covered my view and perspective of God. There was a point where I was succeeding in all areas, doing everything I could to pursue my goals, thinking it was right when really I was working towards materialistic and non-important things. I got the grades I wanted and got first in provincials. Everything I had wanted and worked hard for, I earned. But I didn't find my happiness through that, regardless of the amount of strength and energy that I used and how much of myself wanted it. So much of my identity was found and focused onto track and school by working hard and always waiting for the results, instead of finding and seeking it through Christ first. I got caught up trying to pursue satisfaction through worldly things, but God let me learn from those experiences, and he allowed me to have a different mindset on things. I then realized I was searching for happiness by striving to be better in all areas in my life, whereas I should have been focusing on my relationship with God. I no longer take my capability he has given me for granted, but I'm grateful every day that I'm able to feel the pain, joy, and adrenaline that comes along with those things. I realize God has greater plans and that I need to focus on living out his will other than my own. I want to find my identity through Christ alone, using my skills and abilities that he has gifted me with, the best I can, not for myself, but to always and only glorify him. God has blessed me with a great family and placed incredible friends into my life that have pushed and challenged me to be more Christ-like. This past year for me has been one of revival, growing, and learning how God's timing is always perfect. Giving myself up and submitting to let God take control of my life has been hard, and it will be a battle I have to face every day. But he's given me so much peace being able to rest in his hands, knowing that his ways are never changing and that he will always be walking beside me. He's taught me that I don't have to be good enough on my own because he will always be enough. We are such sinful human beings that don't deserve anything, yet with his unconditional love and grace, God gives us the gift of eternal life. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He takes me for who I am, and he meets me no matter where I am in life. God's revealed that he's me exactly where I'm supposed to be, and I need to be content wherever, and that everything happens for a reason. I believe God died on the cross for my sins, and that I was saved not by anything I did or my works, but only by grace through faith and God's relentless mercy. Today, I want to be baptized as a declaration of my faith and to say that I want to follow God with everything I am for the rest of my days."
So, Maria, I'm going to ask you three questions, and if you agree, please respond with yes. Do you believe in the God of the Bible, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God existing eternally in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal?
Yes.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ's death for your sins and his physical resurrection, and today are confessing him as the Lord of your life?
Yes.
And do you confess that your only hope for salvation is found in your personal trust in Jesus Christ alone and his amazing grace?
Yes.
Maria, upon profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.